All right, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be mindful of the time, but why don't you open up to the book of Luke, chapter 7. I do want to get into the Word today because today is a big occasion. It's a big moment, not only in 3CR, but it's a big moment in the city because we have a lot of outsiders coming up with the kids getting ready for a new year at varsity. And I leant over while Kev was busy sharing, saying, "Yo, that your word, bro, spot on," because it's exactly what I feel to share on today. And I think it's brought on by the fact that we have a lot of visitors here. We got the guys from Hoërskool Waterkloof and parents. And I think this is going to be normative for this year. So what I want to do is I want to go back to the very beginning, the way the 2023 started, the portion of scripture that we felt God was busy laying almost as the runway into the new year. I want to take a look at that, but I also want to do it in such a way so that those who are visiting, those who are going to be entrusting your children to this community, or maybe as a family you're looking to join, that you get a little bit more of an idea of what we're on about. But for those of us who are part of the furniture, we get reminded what God has called us to be and do so that we can ready ourselves if we have the city at our doors. So we're in Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to set the scene with the first few verses before we jump in. And I'm going to read to you from verse 36. Just this verse for now. It says, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, it sounds like an ordinary dinner invite, but there's a lot going on here. Firstly, if you've been around church circles for a while, you know that the Pharisees were the bad guys. But they weren't always the bad guys. They actually were birthed out of a desperate desire to get people right with their God. So when Israel had been taken into exile, these Pharisees came to the scene where they're like, "We're going to be the gatekeepers for the piety of our people. We're going to make sure no one steps out of line so that this never happens to us again." They weren't an official office. It was basically people that took it on themselves to say, "I'm going to watch you. I'm going to check you out, make sure you aren't the reason why we get taken into exile again." So one of the historians, Josephus, says they were members of a voluntary association that fought for influence over people and powers while remaining active in various roles and occupations. So what's interesting is they were merchants, they were traders, they were could be fishermen, sportsmen. They were the original Instagram influencers, these Pharisees. But in the heart of man, it began to be twisted. And it became law and harsh and condemning. So we got that on one side. On the other side, we got this dinner invitation. Now, what's fascinating about this dinner invitation is that, firstly, I want to show you a picture of what it looked like to be seated at a table in the ancient Near East. So you'll see, sort of sit in a U shape like that. They would recline. The table's obviously been broken, but in the middle you have the table that serve you there, and you would sort of be leaning in and have this conversation around the table with your feet towards the outside, because they often didn't clean their feet, so it was helpful to keep it away from the food. But another fascinating thing, thanks guys, you can take it down, is that this was a big occasion. It wasn't just a chat, you know, while waiting for your coffee. "Hey, why don't we go have lunch at Moomoo's after the Sunday service?" This was something that was planned weeks, possibly months in advance, and it was even announced to the town. So what they would do on big occasions like this, you know, imagine you got Vladimir Putin coming for dinner, or Donald Trump, or Bill Gates, you know, pick your poison. But it's you having one of these fancy to-dos coming for lunch, for dinner, and you would let the village know, "By the way, oh, what are you doing so over? I'm having Mr. Trump over." And they would actually leave their doors open. And so people would come, you'd have your VIPs in the inner circle, but people would come and they would sit on the floor with their backs against the wall just so they could listen in to your fancy schmancy dinner that you're having. Unfortunately, it meant that anybody could come, as we find in the next verse, verse 37. "A woman in that town who lived a sinful life," now that's understatement of the year, "learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume." One thing I just want to say, you know, we kind of assume the worst, but we have no idea. The word that Luke uses there to describe, I think some of the translations say, an immoral woman, is the word hamartolos. Now, a hamartolos in the Bible dictionary is someone that they say is especially wicked, preeminently sinful, devoted to sin, and stained by crime. So if we think, well, she probably was a prostitute, we're aiming way too high. It's highly likely she could have been a witch, a sangoma. She could have been someone involved in sex trafficking, part of the mafia, the Israeli. It was one of those people that came into the room and the atmosphere changed. So this is what happens. And this, I want you to see, I'm going to look at what it's like to feast with a Pharisee or feast with a father. Because if we're having the city at our door, we need to learn what it means to feast like the father. But here's the big unfolding of the story. Verse 38. As she stood behind him, this is the hamartelos, at Jesus' feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a hamartelos. Jesus answered, verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, but he forgave the debts of both. Now, which would love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And these are the verses I want to look at this morning. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. And you didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven and her great love has shown us. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. I want to dive into those three or four verses. I want to show you a couple things of what it means for you and I, if you are bringing your children to study here, what they are going to encounter, because we are going after as a community to feast with the Father. But we need to be aware of what it looks like to feast like a Pharisee. And so I want to draw this line using these few verses in the little time that we have this morning. Firstly, verse 44. This is where I want to tell you. He turns to the woman and says to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Will we see the city that gathers at the door? I read a fascinating article, a guy who had lost his sight in an accident, and he was asked the question, having lived 20, 30 years with sight and now being blind, what's the worst thing about being blind? And I kind of expected him to say, no, the worst thing about being blind is when your kids leave Lego on the floor. But he said this, he said, the worst thing about being blind is that people don't see me, they see my disability. See, when you feast like a Pharisee, you don't see the little people. Now, I'm not talking about Dave, I'm talking about, you know, the guys who have nothing to add to the conversation. The people that don't have a corner office or a Mont Blanc pen. Pharisees don't see the little people. But the Father, as Jesus sets the example, sees the woman. Not the disability. You know, it's fascinating that one of the greatest miracles Jesus performs is healing the blind, giving sight to the blind. It's almost as if he's trying to give us a clue. That one of the ways the enemy comes in is he just blinds us to the needs around us. And I want to tell you parents that when your student comes to 3CR, they will be seen. We will knit them in and build them into the body. We will stop services so that they can tell their story and be baptized. We are not about the big and the grand and the grandiose. And we have to be so careful of this because we're a big church with a big reputation and a big slippery slope where God will say, I'm going to take this to someone who will see those in need. The first thing we need to know is that when we feast like the Father, we see. We begin to see. We don't just get irritated with the lady in front of you because she's taking forever to check in her kids. We see the fact that here's a single mom who's just celebrating the fact she actually got two of the three kids to church. And she's hoping she can register them so that she can spend just 1 hour in the presence of God while someone else looks after her kids. Do you see? He goes on to say, I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I love this statement. You didn't give me any water. It's weird. You didn't give me water for my feet. It's not something up we say every day. Babes, you have water for my feet. But this was a high value item in the ancient Near East because now you're going to dinner. You've been walking through stuffs. It's wonderful if your feet are clean. So traditionally, you would arrive there and there would be water to wash your feet. If you were rather wealthy, you had a servant that would wash your feet for you. But what does Jesus do? Jesus gets on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. Now, this is a proper power play. This is mega church mentality. See, because Jesus, if up to this point in the book of Luke, Jesus has healed the sick. He's given sight to the blind. He's healed a paralyzed man who has dropped right in front of him through a roof. He's preached with power the Sermon on the Mount. And it's believed that in that same town, possibly even that same day, at the very start of Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises the dead. And he walks into this house, and the Pharisee has the audacity to not even offer to wash his feet. It's our proper power struggle. This pecking order. And what happens is, Jesus doesn't say, you didn't give us water to wash our feet. He says, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. So it's highly likely everyone else's feet had Johnson's baby oil on it and were looking rather fine and dandy. And can you imagine you're sitting at Jesus' feet, you're up against the wall while they're eating, and you're like, yo. Yeah, you know, that's like, who had garlic last night? You're going like, ooh. Dirty feet. Have you ever felt unwanted? That's what's happening. You're welcome, but you're unwanted. Welcome, come build the numbers. You know, we need to fill up. And yo, I tell you, if we can put on Instagram, we had like 400 people in the overflow. But don't bring your stuff to me, you know? Just keep it here. We had the privilege of being in Belgium for Christmas last year. My father-in-law is Belgian, so we went over with the family. So he lives on his own. He's getting divorced, and we go, the family of five move in there. So the first thing that we do is we go shopping for groceries, as one would need to. So he takes us to like the creme de la creme grocery store. It's called Delez. It's sort of like the Aston Martin of your corner cafe. It's like next level, you know. So we go in there. Now we're going to buy groceries, and we're haggling over which loaf of bread. Is it the 15 euro loaf of bread or the 12 euro loaf of bread? How far can we get this with a family of five? And my beloved, darling father-in-law decides, no, he's going to the VIP section of the VIP store, you know, where you get like this smoked reindeer and foie gras and, you know, duck liver. So he heads off there. He's just like, oh, okay, quick. Got a basket full of food. And he arrives and he dumps his lobster tail and everything. And we're just like, I lean over to my wife and like, babes, how many kidneys do we have between us and the kids? And then we get home and now we're unpacking the groceries, our inheritance that we're about to eat. And my father-in-law leans over and he grabs the reindeer and the foie gras, and he takes it up to his room. Never again to be seen. My wife has a proper meltdown, just like you had. He's like, my father won't share his food with me. What kind of a person does that? You know, you're really feeling welcome but unwanted. And I had to pull her aside and say, babes, actually, here's something you need to understand. And this is what we need to understand. This is a point I think Jesus is going after here. If he has refused to surrender his heart to the King of Kings, because he's a very feisty, outspoken atheist, if he hasn't surrendered his heart to our Heavenly Father, he's not going to surrender his food to his family. You're going to find the stingiest, most self-centered, most self-consumed person on the planet because his heart betrays him. That's what it's like to feast with a Pharisee. Will those who sit at our door find anything different here when they walk in? I love that we have CEOs handling the parking. And I love that someone puts 20 grand into our account to pay for everybody's coffee. And I love, Hilton, that as hard as I tried, I couldn't pay for my coffee this morning. Because you know, your heart betrays you when you're sitting there having dinner with someone and the bill comes. And you're sort of like, where is that? Suddenly interested in what your kid's playing on the iPad. We should be a people who disappear, like my wife did. We swam the mid-mile mile, and we went out to lunch before we drove back. And my wife went to go find out the Wi-Fi password so we could just double-check GPS. She goes, pays the bill. But the family said this. These are guys in the ministry in a church in the city, and they said they have never had anyone pay for a meal before in their lives. I'm thinking, what kind of community are you a part of? This is radical stuff. This is get at your heart stuff. This is, I want my people to be looked after by you, so I'm going to be sending them to you. Can I trust them to you? Or are they going to find feasting with a Pharisee? And we're just like, well, you know, I got my coffee, I got my stuff, so I'm going up to my room. You do you. I'll see you in the auditorium. Jumping to verse 45. It says, you didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. I had a lot to say on this. And then I suddenly realized, we've got a lot of Afrikaans people in 3CR. Afrikaans men kiss Afrikaans men on the lips. And I know because I've done market research. Piet, tell me, do you still kiss your boys on the lips? Yes. Eugene, who's preaching at Grant's church. Hey, bud, is this true? Eugene still kisses his brother on his lips. I'm like properly freaked out because that's, you know, I don't know if it's my culture or my introvert nature. Yeah. I know Perry just keeps trying to kiss me every time I see him. I'm like, bro, So we're in Belgium now, and because they're French, that's what they do. And you can't go into Wikipedia, you know, tutorial, how to kiss a French person, because of, you know, you really don't know what you're going to see. Yeah. And it's like, you know, do you sort of like fist bump with your cheek, you know, sort of like a bump and a bump? Are you getting your lips onto the cheek? And you know, it's awkward, eh? His opa and his stubble, and he smells like smoke and garlic, and his glasses are so big, sort of like, you know, knocks your glasses off while you're trying to go around. And then there's Oma, sort of like, she's like, whoa, way too frisky. It's back off there. But the worst is when it's another 40-year-old man, random stranger, you've never seen him before, but he knows he's a friend of a friend, and he walks into the house, and he's sort of like, yeah, and do you do like the air kiss? Mwah, mwah. It was a thing, okay? It just really was a thing. I didn't want to go out in case you meet someone on the streets. But Jesus says, greet them with a holy kiss. You know, Neville Norden used to be in a church that he says he left because the elders would stand at the door and greet everyone with a holy kiss. What does this mean? I don't know. I have looked, I've read. The best that the way that I can describe what Jesus is going after is, imagine you just got married to your wife, and then like the Americans, the next day you get called off to go fight on the front lines in Afghanistan, Vietnam, whatever the case might be. And you do your tour of duty, and after 6 months or a year, you come back for the very first time. When Jesus says, you didn't kiss me, he's saying that moment, that moment where she comes running and he comes running and he's dropping his gear and she's leaving the kid behind and that's what he's saying. He said, I didn't feel any of that when I walked into your house. And he calls us to this place of intimacy and openness and vulnerability where you know you are loved, you are cared for, you can belong before you believe. That this is home. We're so glad to have you here.
Yeah, so good.
And I know there's a species here that doesn't get why this is a big deal, you know, Homo sapien extrovertus. It's like, hey, my brothers, look, slobber, slobber, you know. But to the introverts, are there any introverts here? Hands up. Okay, please, introverts, can I ask you to raise your hand? My hand is up. And I want to talk to us introverts. I am a stereotypical introvert. And I had the privilege of meeting another stereotypical introvert by the name of Michael Eaton. I don't know if you know him. He's passed away, but he was like one of the foremost theologians of our time. And when he came to 3CR, it was packed to the rafters. We would spend hours as he just unpacked the word. And you've never seen God that way and understood scripture that way. An unprecedented theological gift. But you take him to dinner and he opens up a book at the table. And you're sort of like, you say something, no, you say something. Okay. Do we just carry on eating? Like, what do you do? It's awkward. It's not a holy kiss moment. You don't know what to do with that. But that's the way we behave when new people come to 3CR. When someone comes, if the city is going to be at our door, there needs to be a lot of holy kissing going on, a welcoming in. And so I want to speak to us introverts and ask you this question. What do people feel on the other side of you? You're like, oh, why did I raise my hand? Can I tell you what people feel on the other side of me because of my introvert nature? If you're standing there and I'm having a conversation with you, you're probably thinking, and I've heard people say this to me, you're so cold, arrogant, aloof, distant, disinterested. But it needs to be sanctified. This needs to be a place where people are welcomed with arms open wide. And I know for us introverts, that's going to take a lot of work. This is not a free-for-all for the extroverts to tell us what to do. This is you and me saying, let us listen to the Holy Spirit. Let us get out of our comfort zones in those moments. Let us be aware of facial expressions and how quickly we just want to go into our little hole. If the city is going to be at our door, we need to be aware of these things. Last one. Verse 46. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Just in short, this is an incredible phrase. It's an imagery, it's sort of like a metaphor of anointing that is only found in the New Testament relating to Jesus, except for one moment. And that's when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal, of the Good Samaritan. And I never actually saw it before. I was doing a word search and I suddenly came across this moment. I'd never seen it. The Good Samaritan finds this guy beaten to the brink of death. He binds him up and then he anoints him. He pours wine and perfume and oil on the wound. He wants to bring healing. That's what this says to me. As Jesus is saying, you didn't anoint me. You didn't take care of a need here. And we look at the whole Roe versus Wade issue in America when it was falling apart. There was a pastor that got up in the heat of this thing, in the abortion laws and anti-abortion people were fighting against one another. He got up and he said the following. He said, I don't know if you're aware of this, but one out of every three children is aborted in America. One out of every three pregnancies ends in abortion. And then he said this. He said, that makes one of the most dangerous places to be in America is in the womb of a mother. And I thought, you are such a insert expletive Pharisee. Really? If the city is on our door, and she walks in carrying the guilt and shame of what she had to do as a teenager. And you get up there and you go, yeah, that makes your womb one of the most dangerous places to be. Pharisee. Jesus said, you didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't bind me up and take care of me. And we as a community, we need to know that if the city is at our door, if you are entrusting your children to us, if you are bringing your entire family to join 3CR, you need to know in this place you will be seen, in this place you will be served, and in this place you will be safe. We're not called to point fingers. We're called to pour wine and oil and anointing and bind up the brokenhearted. And we are so quick to criticize and judge and condemn, forgetting that we are the foremost needers of God's forgiveness. I heard a crazy story, and I'll end with this. British family went on holiday the last summer season. They managed to get a lovely villa in Spain on the coast. And the story goes where the house is sort of on the rise of the hill, got the garden flowing down. At the very bottom of the garden was a little bit of a wall with a gate. And then there was a sea wall, kind of like, the tidal pool wall that sort of just handles some of the crashing of the wave, and then the ocean. And they had an 8-year-old little boy who loved the sea. was mesmerized by it. So they had lived in this apartment in London, and now he's on the coast of Spain, and he would spend his days sort of playing in the garden, but a lot of the time just staring over the wall, over this gate. And one day, they had a storm come through, so the waves were bigger than normal, and so he was down watching the water and decided he's going to go and sit on this sea wall, get a closer look at what's going down. Opened the gate, walked and sat, and almost immediately he got washed away by a rogue wave into the sea. And his dad was in the kitchen, watched this whole thing unfold, came running out screaming, "Somebody help me, somebody help me." He got there, jumped into the water, and both, true story, both the father and the little boy drowned. And this is this part of the story that I heard that caught my attention. The mother is now sitting with the paramedics or whoever it is that's busy debriefing at home, and she says, "I know what happened." She said, "My husband cannot swim. But there's no way he would have stood by the side while his son was being swallowed by the storm waters. And so he jumped in the hope that he could do something rather than doing nothing." And we are a community that are called to live as radically as that. To jump into these storms. Because we serve a God who's jumped into our storms. We are called to live radical, selfless lives. Where others in need are seen. They're served, but they're safe. That as we are bound up and healed and restored and redeemed, that we can lean into others' lives. You know, there's a therapist that says, whatever is not transformed is transferred. I'll put a biblical spin on that. Whatever is not redeemed is repeated. And if the city's going to come to our doors, let us be those who are willing to jump into the storms. They'll know that here, they'll be seen, they'll be served, and they'll be safe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for what we had the privilege of witnessing today. See how you're reaching into the city, you're reaching into the schools, you're reaching into the students, you're adding to us. But Father, with it comes this huge responsibility that when people come through our doors, I pray, Lord God, that by the leading of your Holy Spirit, the gentle whispers of your voice, the guiding of your word and the culture and community here, that this will be a place where we feast with the Father. That we won't feast like Pharisees. Not just on a Sunday, but every day in the workplace, life group, when we're dealing with those standing begging at the robots, and petrol jockeys and the lady busy tabbing up our bill at the till. May we be a people like Jesus. Know and serve a God who jumped into our storm, and that we jump into theirs. And may the city be better for it, in Jesus.